Would you turn with me once again to the book of Hosea? We'll be looking this morning at Hosea 11. Beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. This next passage that Hosea presents to his people yet again presents the apostasy, the spiritual adultery and idolatry of the people in yet a different way. Hosea, according to the mind of God and the inspiration of God, tells these people that here's what Israel was like a child. And here is what God was like with Israel. He was like a tender father, gently drawing them. But they would not listen. Think of what the nature of a child is like. Child coming into this world. Aren't they weak and helpless? Utterly unsuited and incapable of caring for themselves and fending for themselves, so that without the aid of an outside interested party, they would perish. And what about their manners? What are the manners of a little child coming into this world? Are they concerned about the feelings and the well-being of others? They think nothing of soiling their pants and expecting someone else to clean up after them. They demand that someone take care of them, thinking nothing of how you may be put out and inconvenienced. What do you think? Should an adult act this way, with such an utter and complete disregard for others who are trying to get a decent night's sleep? And yet this is precisely what the little baby does. They don't care at all that they woke the parents up yet again and again and again, not giving the parent any time to get a decent night's sleep. You've all been there. You've suffered through this. Normally, when a person gets up in the middle of the night, how do they act? They tiptoe around. If they need a aspirin, if they need Tums, they go quietly to the cabinet and they open it gently, trying not to let the cabinet squeak so they don't disturb the rest of the house. Not so the little baby. The little baby wails at the top of its lungs. And how does the parent respond to all this? Do they take personal injury at it? Do they consider that they've just been dealt a serious insult? No. They bear it patiently. Yet they act toward the child with tremendous forbearing. With grace, they overlook all of this inconsideration. All these demands that are placed on them, the upset and turmoil that came into this house because this little child came in, they overlook all of it. This is their child. They think nothing of the demands. They don't hold it against the child. It's Instead, they love that child. They think nothing of it. But slowly the parents make progress, don't they? Slowly they teach that child, that little baby, you have to sleep at night, child. I'm not going to come and get you every time you whimper and cry. You have to sleep, because I need some sleep. They stretch out the time between the child's feedings. They teach the child how to eat, how to feed itself, first clumsily and then with more skill. And then which utensil to use. The parent teaches them and shows them carefully what foods are good for nutrition, for their health and well-being, and what foods can be eaten for recreation and enjoyment alone, and how to discern between these, and how much, what amounts you need of all of these things. The parent teaches the child to be thoughtful toward others, where the child coming into this world is totally, completely, solely self-centered. The parent begins that task of teaching the child to think of others as well. We think it cute and endearing when the little child begins to share their food with us, that slobbered up piece of toast. They want you to have a bite. And yet this is a good thing. We see that this child is moving from being totally consumed with thoughts only of itself to being able to embrace the idea and the notion that there are others in this world that I have to do with. And the parent becomes progressively more sophisticated in the things they teach the child. We call them good manners. What it has to do with is how to get along in this world, and for the most part, the overwhelming majority of those things that we call good manners are for the sake of considering the well-being of others. Don't talk with food in your mouth. Get your elbows off the table when you eat. You don't look like a slob. We come and we sit down and we act like civilized people. And as the child continues to grow, more and more is expected of that child. You teach the child, when you go to your friend's house for dinner, you don't go empty-handed. You take something. You teach the child to be clean about themselves, for their own sake, but also for the sake of other people. Nobody wants to be around someone that stinks. We teach the child to be willing to help others, to pitch in, even when it's inconvenient for you. Teach them to clear their place after dinner, to help with the household chores, and that chores come before playtime or recreation. To put others before you, to consider others as important as yourself in the grand scheme of things. These are things that we have taught our children from infancy. But we look around us. And what do we see but an incredibly self-centered world? A world that, though it may go through these motions outwardly, yet inwardly they are rooted and fixated on one thing and one thing alone, and that is serving myself. And that is how we are, dear ones. We are only moved from being rooted and grounded, obsessed with our own self-centeredness, with the greatest effort, with incredible affliction. We are made to suffer so that we can be inclined to be sympathetic towards others who are also suffering. Nothing knits hearts together like being bound in the same conflict, like suffering from the same affliction. People are so self-centered. All they can think about is turning every conversation they are ever in into a conversation about me. We laugh at that eHarmony commercial where that guy comes and sits down across from that girl and he says, "Let me tell you about my cat." Who the heck cares about this dude's cat? But this is how people are. They want to tell other people details about their lives that even their own mothers don't care about. We see this all the time. These people, they walk by and we think, oh my gosh, I hope he doesn't stop to talk to me because I know I'm going to be locked into this conversation that I'll never be able to extract myself from. While they go on and they recite to me all these mundane details of their life that don't affect me, that I couldn't care less about. Total strangers start telling you about all their maladies. I just had bowel surgery. The doctor couldn't believe when he went in there at how infected and full of pus my bowels were. And they go on and on. They tell complete and total strangers these things. As if the stranger cares. And so we teach. We teach our children, listen as much as you talk. Be interested and concerned about the lives of other people, not only about yourselves. We instruct this out of our children because we understand, we realize that if we don't, and this child who is so consumed with their self takes this self-consuming obsession into adulthood, that they are going to become an insufferable bore. But by far the greater concern for Christian parents with their children in moving their children from that obsession with self is to realize that they are a second cause, that God is the first cause, that God comes first and we come second. We have to move our children from their self-centeredness if this is ever going to happen. A true love toward God requires a person to give up their self-centeredness. It requires that person to see that life is not all about me. Egocentric means that it is all centered around me. The universe revolves around me. It is not even first and foremost about me. It's about God and what God says. And God is the first cause. And everything else is a series of second causes that occur in predetermined ways to accomplish His design, not ours. Aren't you vexed when things don't go your way? Oh, how I hate to be late. And I hate to be late when there's orange barrels and construction that slows everything down and it hampers my ideas and what I wanted to get done. Oh, I hate it. But parents, remember that if self-centered children are allowed to grow up to be self-centered adults, that just because you reach adult age, you don't grow out of self-centeredness automatically. Self-centered boys grow up to be self-centered men that do not know how to love their wives or children well. Self-centered men who are afraid to tell their wives and children no because of what it costs them. But the art of manliness is to recognize that our purpose in life as men is to look out for the best interest of those whom we are responsible for. And in doing so, it usually, if not always, requires us to do something that takes us out of our comfort zone and makes us very unpopular in our own homes with our own loved ones. Men, you must learn how to say no. No to your wives, no to your children. There are lots of rugged, outdoorsy men, or men who regularly risk their lives on the battlefield or in the service of their fellow man, that never master this art of manliness. They fail in their own homes. Just being rugged and outdoorsy doesn't mean you're going to be good at home. You must learn, develop, practice this art of caring about the needs of your people more than your own. And self-centered girls grow up to be self-centered women who are not content with the God-ordained role for women. The role that God ordained for women to be busy at home, to love their husbands, to take care of their children. Rather, they are stuck with this desire to want and desire everything. I want to be a wife and a mother and a career woman. We see it all the time. But you cannot have it all. It's not possible. And this is by God's design. Ladies, your job is to be busy at home, to love your husbands, to aid them in accomplishing and fulfilling the direction that they plan out for life, and to love and raise your children. That is according to God's rule, His design. Your job is to clean the house, to prepare the meals, to wash the clothes, to take care of babies so your husband can go off to work and earn a living and come back and give direction. And men, it's your job to teach your wives constantly. If you are not instructing your wives in the Scriptures, you are failing in job number one. That is your primary task, men, to lead them in worship of the thrice holy God. I keep saying this stuff, it's no wonder we're so small. But if you think I'm teaching you something in error, look at the Scriptures. Look at what the Scriptures say. Don't talk to your friends. Don't get their opinions. The overwhelming majority of people in our culture, whether inside the church or outside the church, disagree with this position. They are fundamentally opposed to it, and yet this is what God teaches. And I would go on to say more harm is being done by far in our culture by people that are doing things in the name of Jesus than all of the rest of the unbelieving culture combined. People think that because they do things as a so-called ministry, or they attach the name of Jesus to it, that it's automatically outside of the realm of scrutiny. That how dare you call into question what I'm doing as a ministry. And men are afraid to tell their wives no, because what Christian man can say no to a Christian ministry activity without falling under the scorn of the rest of the church? And this is happening all over the place, dear ones. But our primary job as Christian men and Christian women, Christian boys and Christian girls, is not to feel self-fulfilled. It's to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Here is the will of God. It's here, not here. It doesn't come from our own hearts. That is more often than not the place where the devil foments and brings out all manner of sinful and wicked desires. We check ourselves by this word. This is love to God. Paul says love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. If it's not here in this book, don't trust it. Don't cling to it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. All those who are grown out of childhood ought to reflect often, frequently, at length, on the goodness of God that was directed toward us in the childhood of our spiritual lives. When we were helpless in our sin, then He drew us out. When we were ill-mannered and demanded our own way, He was patient with us. But slowly and in steps, He teaches us and moves us to live holy lives, to think not only about ourselves, but about others, to be kind and cheerful, even when it is inconvenient. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What happens when a parent lovingly raises and disciplines a child, instructing the child in the good and the right way, and that child then grows and hardens his heart towards his parent and demonstrates little or no respect or appreciation for what they have done. And that parent tries earnestly to talk sense to that child, but at the end of the day, if the child is bent on rebellion, there's little the parent can do. Eventually, the cords that bind them together are severed because the bond that exists between parent and child are that of love and respect. And when love and respect go missing, then so too do those binding cords. And so, dear ones, what does it mean when your child who has gone astray, who you loved and nurtured through infancy, through childhood, through the tumultuous years of their teenage years and their young adulthood, and then they go on to rebel against you and against everything that you taught them, and then they come back and they say to you, I love you. I love you. What does that mean? You rebelled against everything we taught you, everything we stand for, and now you say, I love you. Those words ring hollow. They are empty. To say I love you to someone, there has to be some substance to it. What do you mean by that? In what way? Are you just saying that you have some vague affection? But what about you and me this morning, dear ones? What about the way in which we love God? If we say that we love God but do not walk in His ways, what reality is there to those words? Do they ring empty? Are they hollow? Without substance? God knows the difference. We don't fool Him. And so I would ask you, what about you this morning, dear ones? Do you say that you love God, but your heart is far from Him? Do you place your ways before His ways and your thoughts before His thoughts? What about when you have the opportunity, when you have some time at your leisure, do you cram it full of all manner of things other than opening the Bible and reading it, to study it, to learn from God in a quiet moment? Dear ones, as God's people, we are to put God first in everything in all of our ways. First, how are you doing that this morning? Does He occupy the first place in your thoughts, in your heart, in your affections? To say that we love God, but not to walk in His ways, that is the pretense of a harlot, not of a spouse. Not the sincere love that a husband shows his wife or a wife shows her husband. This is how we demonstrate reality, dear ones. How is it with you this morning? Will you resolve that by the grace that God gives, that we would love Him, we would seek and strive to love Him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength? Let's pray. Father, as we look again and again at the words of Hosea the prophet to his people, we cannot escape how they resonate in our own hearts and minds, how in truth we see ourselves over and over again in this waywardness, this reality that we tend to go astray, that there is this lingering love for this world and the things of this world, and I am chagrined at the reality of it in my own heart, Lord. I pray that it would not be so, and how much more do I pray it would not be so in the hearts and lives of these dear people, but that their love for You would in truth be sincere, that they would love You, that they would put You first, that it would be evidenced by the fruit their lives bear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.